Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Is the mic on? I forget. Is it?
Should be, yes.
Should
yeah,
be?
I think you're okay.
Am I okay? I'll try to be loud. I can't make promises. I've got some stuff going on, but I'll try to compensate. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you and to get to know you and for you to get to know me and my family. And we already do appreciate the group here and the devotion to the Lord that we see here and your love for one another. Again, Katie's not able to be with me. It's best for all of us if she gets the babies in bed on time tonight. But she would much rather be here with our two younger ones as well. And Chris Huntley's here again tonight. He was here last night. I appreciate you being here, brother. It means a lot to me to have your support here. You would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This evening we will be looking at verses 12 through 17, and I like easy to remember titles of sermons, so this one apparently is entitled Colossians chapter 3 verses 12 through 17. If I would have remembered, I could have put really the emphasis here is going to be drawn out of verse 17, and that is to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, before we read this text, I want us to think about something. Paul writes to some Christians who are known for their devotion to Christ, yet he still finds it necessary to encourage them as disciples of Jesus. So in the text at hand, he emphasizes that they should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think he's talking about what we say at the end of a prayer? Or is there more to it than that? So let us journey together as we examine what Paul means. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, Paul writes here, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Jesus taught his disciples in a verse that I'm sure is well known to many of us here, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And that's really an astounding statement that he was making when he did. Even when Jesus is not physically present with his disciples, he says he would still be with them. He was making a claim to be a sovereign deity in that statement. But at the same time, he's affirming who they are in relation to him. They were his disciples who gather in his name as a community. And he was teaching them that they are centered on himself. He is their Lord. They are his people. Therefore, they must relate to each other as he relates to them. That is, they must live in harmony as his people. In the context in which that promise is made in Matthew 18, they must be concerned about things like forgiveness and things like love and holiness. So when one disciple sins against another, they're to exhaust every avenue to lead each other to repentance and maintain harmony among all the disciples. Just as Jesus has forgiven and loved them, he calls them to do the same to each other. Everything they do as a community of disciples must be done in Jesus' name. And Jesus was preparing that band of disciples for life in local churches and local communities as Christians after his crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle Paul is writing to one of these local communities. They live in Colossae, and Paul is applying what Jesus taught his disciples to the Christians in Colossae. He's teaching them that it is essential to the triangular relationship of God and others and me, right, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's easy to forget that as God's holy people, who are beloved and elect, he calls us to do everything in the name of Christ. That necessarily involves living in harmony with other Christians in the setting of a local church. And when we fail to do that, the goal of loving our neighbor is hindered. Living in community is miserable. We don't bring honor to the Lord. What makes this incredible is that these Christians in Colossae, like just about every church in the New Testament, comes from people that are, is formed by people coming out of various lifestyles. So there's a mix of former pagans, some God-fearers perhaps, but we see some Jews who become Christians as well, and they make up this local church in Colossae. And there are certain kinds of sins that may be more difficult for, say, pagans to give up than Jews, and maybe more sins that are Jews are prone to that it's more difficult for them to give up than pagans. And so, you know, there's plenty of opportunity for this teaching to really be applied on the ground. And indeed, what we see in Colossians is that some of these Christians are being influenced by this false teaching, sort of a mix of Jewish ideas and practices with some pagan elements in it that's covered in chapter 2. So there's ample reason for Paul to remind them that Christ loves us. But what does Paul tell us to do in response? Because we are elect, holy, and beloved in Christ, we must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'm trying to show us how we can connect verses 12 through 17 together. So according to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, what must we do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, there's three things we'll cover. We must put on love first. Secondly, we must let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. And thirdly, we must let Christ's word dwell in us richly. So first of all, we must put on love. As it says in verse 14, he says, above all these, put on love. And so this is really kind of summarizing what he's saying in verses 12 and 13. Sometimes we hear the word love and all kinds of things come to mind. We imagine the emotional high of being in love, right? We may even look at a couple that's been married 50 years or 60 years and say, that's love. How have they done it? But we also use love, you know, for our favorite ice cream, our favorite TV characters. We tend to use the word love for things we find easy to like. Everybody uses the word love like this, and I'm not saying that's a wrong use of the word. That's not how Paul's using it, right? So we want to notice how Paul uses it, and it's explained in verses 12 and 13. So how do we put on love? First of all, we practice the Christian virtues that are mentioned in verse 12. We want to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. These virtues cannot be practiced in isolation. These characteristics are displayed in relationships with others. So notice how Paul calls them God's elect, holy, and beloved. He really covers what that means in chapters 1 and 2. He's describing their identity in Christ. This is who you are. And then, based on that, this is how you are to live. Here's how you respond to what Christ has done for you. So these characteristics describe how God has treated them. He's treated them with compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness and patience. So as God's chosen people, he is calling the Colossians and us to live in relationship with one another as God does with us. In other words, love your neighbors yourself, you could say. And secondly, he says to bear with one another. How do we put on love? We bear with one another in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, which would be distinct from forgiving each other. Paul says to bear with one another, probably over things like, you know, minor differences, annoyances, personality conflicts, you know, minimal slights, things that aren't actually necessarily sinful, but it may include sin as well. So there could be some overlap. But again, imagine coming from vastly different cultures and now you're worshiping together and interacting with people you're not used to interacting with, people living in a different way than you as far as what's acceptable, you know, culturally versus what's sinful. Of course, what is actually sinful, you're called to repent from and not do those things. But there's lots of things we do and the way we live just aren't exactly the same. And so conflicts can easily breed. You know, we're not that different from the Colossian Christians. We're also trying to live, you know, in a Christian community in which Jesus dwells. We experience people who differ from us, have different preferences, make different choices, and so we must bear with one another. We may not like someone's clothes or hairstyle or piercings or tattoos, but we bear with one another because we're not united by these things. We're united because we're God's holy, beloved, and elect people. And he's forgiven us of sin. We are tempted to blow things out of proportion, you know, especially personality conflicts and squabbles over different preferences and opinions. We want to be on guard for such things. And we can be because God says we can. We may not like, how people are talking right as it's time to start worship. We may not like that people are silent. We're talkers. Whatever the case may be, we bear with one another. Right? And thirdly, verse 14, or the end of verse 13, I should say, he says, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We must freely forgive. In fact, that's kind of the idea behind this forgiveness. Freely forgive. Practice the same kind of forgiveness that Christ practices toward us. Christ's forgiveness is ongoing. And this is the true measure of love, is forgiving someone when they sin against us. That's going to happen in a local congregation. That's going to happen when fallible people are having relationships and interacting with one another on a regular basis. Pagans may have fallen prey to sexual sins. But Paul says forgive them when they do. Maybe Jews and pagans too, former, you know, pagans would struggle with things like greed and anger or lying or twisting the truth. Well, forgive each other when that happens. Some of these Christians were being influenced by some false teaching. Bear with them and forgive them is the teaching. Treat them the way Christ treats us when we sin. The love that Paul is talking about is the kind of love that forgives the people we may not easily like when they've hurt us in some way. Indeed, we love them because they are God's people. And he loves them just as much as he loves us. And if we really want to find a biblical definition of love, right? We don't go to a dictionary or a lexicon to look up the Greek or the Hebrew, right? We go to the cross. We go to Jesus. He is the definition of what true love is. And if Christ is willing to forgive someone of all their messes and their deep, terrible sins, can't you see how presumptuous it is not to forgive someone when they sin against us? You know, we want to imitate Christ and reflect him and be submissive to him and let him have his way with us, as we sometimes sing. So we must not only love one another because Christ loves us, we must also let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there's two things we could focus on here, the peace of Christ and then the command to be thankful. The imagery behind the idea of ruling, something ruling in our hearts, the idea comes from the sports world in the ancient world. And so in certain athletic contests, in the Greco-Roman world, an umpire would rule, on who the winner was and who competed according to the rules, just like we see umpires doing in modern-day sports. So Paul is saying that Christ has ruled or decided in our favor. Not just in my favor, right, but in our favor. They've been called together in one body. And they have to consciously think about who they are in Christ because he called them in one body. Since Christ has ruled in their favor, peace can dwell in their hearts of men. Or peace can dwell in their hearts. But again, Paul is talking about Christians living together in a local fellowship. Peace must rule in their hearts so they can relate to one another as part of the same body. I do not come from a Christian home. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. It was quite dysfunctional. And Christ's peace did not rule in my home as a child. My earliest memory is of my parents storming out of the log cabin my dad had built with some of his friends. And they were, my mom and dad are viciously arguing, verbally, right? It's very clear this is a really ugly argument. My dad's walking out the door, my mom's trailing behind him, giving it to him. And he gets in the truck and, peels down the gravel driveway. So by the time I was about, that happened when I was about 3 or 4 years old. By the time I was about 5 years old, my parents were divorced. So I really grew up feeling alone a lot of the times. But as an adult, I meet and marry a wonderful, devout Christian. And then I decide later to become a preacher. And then later, we have two children. And while all this is going on, I'm preaching full-time, and then I decide to go back to school for another degree. I think that could help me in some ways. And it is true, there's a saying, even though I'm actually in school, my wife is going to seminary with me. She has to make special accommodations because of the load we're now taking on. And my wife, who diligently serves women and children in the church, is asked to go out with one of the young women one night. And this would conflict with my schedule. I've got an assignment due. This is going to get in the way. It would cause me to have to... We were having issues with our printer at the time. So in order to make this happen, I have to get my work done in an unrealistic amount of time at school so I can get my stuff printed out and then head back home through rush hour traffic. And so it really was an undue burden with bad timing. So what happens is that this was going to happen on a, supposed to happen on a Monday or a Tuesday, but on the Sunday before that, in between worship services, right? My wife's trying to figure out what should I do with this invitation. So I'm emotionally exhausted just from the day, from preaching. I'm trying to get ready mentally for the evening service, so I'm not able to give her the attention she needs. So now I feel even more pressured. And the next morning, Monday morning, I wake up angry and fearful and feeling alone. And I'm walking around, the house kind of muttering to myself. And things that are coming out are not good, self-condemning, it's hateful, not even, emotionally coherent. In other words, I don't feel Christ's peace ruling in my heart. And I walk into the kitchen, and when I see her, I let her have it. And then I look over in the living room, and Levi is looking at me, the the same eyes I saw my parents through. To make matters worse, that was his fourth birthday. And I'm the same age as my parents were when they divorced, about the same age. So I just start crying. And I apologize to my son, my wife. She and I worked through things to comfort each other. She apologizes for her role in conflict. I apologize to her. We work towards a solution. And provides, in that moment, some stability for Levi and for us as well. And he gets to see our commitment to each other as well as to God and even to him. She forgives me, I forgive her. And we let Christ's peace rule in our hearts in that moment of chaos. And really, it's in those moments of chaos where Christ's peace can rule and take over well. As a result of the peace of Christ, ruling in that moment, that leads us to be thankful for Christ's blessings towards us. And so Paul says at the end of verse 15 to be thankful. Christ has chosen the Colossians to be holy, beloved, and united as people coming, from, again, different backgrounds to form this one body. And understand that, which often doesn't really sink in with me, is really nothing short of amazing. I'm a part of this body. I am one who is holy and beloved and forgiven by the Lord. I'm united to Christ and to his body. And based on this truth, the implication then is to live like it with others to whom God has done the same thing. Umpires never engage in celebration with the victors. I never see the umpires after the Super Bowl or the World Series, jumping around with the players. That's appropriate, I guess. But here's what's astounding. Christ, our umpire, celebrates with us. He rules in our favor, and then he joins the celebration. And we overcome, too, with our successes, our victories. The argument I had with my wife was really not a fight between her and me. If anything, it was a fight between Christ and sin. Christ has already declared who the winner is. It's him and his people, his one body. So we can be thankful. How else can this look, what else can this look like in our practical lives in some ways? Again, we're going to have disputes. We're not going to approve of everything everyone else does. Some of us are going to be more strict on our children than we are. We may look at them with a disapproving eye. I think they should be stricter or less strict, right? So Christ has ruled about that. They're his people. That is not what unites us. That's not what's going to give us peace. Christ does that, and he's accomplished it through his cross and resurrection. Many of us decide to put our children in daycare or put our kids in public school or homeschool in. Again, that's not what unites us. That's not where we find our peace. We find our peace in Christ, in him ruling over our hearts. We don't want to sow discord, not for any reason. So even when there's sin involved, we want to let Christ rule over us peaceably. And be aware, grow in our awareness of this wonderful blessing that we have with him and as a part of his wonderful people. Christ loves us. We must not only love one another and let Christ's peace rule within our hearts, but thirdly, we must let his word dwell within us richly in the name of the Lord. This time we look at verse 16. Again, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And there will be two points of emphasis here. One is to teach and admonish in all wisdom. So how do we let Christ's word dwell in us richly? We teach and admonish in all wisdom. We let do this through the medium of the word. We use the word of God. to do this in an appropriate way. There's an inappropriate way we can use the Word of God, but we do it in an appropriate way that fits the teaching of this passage. Teaching the gospel really is an essential part of Christian living. The gospel must be taught all the time, repeatedly, not just to unbelievers, but even to believers. Paul does that in every letter he writes, is to believers. So it's the message that brought us salvation. It's also the message that leads through the process of maturing in Christ. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, that he proclaimed Christ, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that he may present everyone mature in Christ. We need Christ's word to be constantly fed to us so that we're equipped to put on love and live together in harmony as Christ's body. Whenever the gospel is taught, the parts of our lives that need to be redirected to the cross will be exposed. It's a necessity if we are to grow in our Christian maturity. And secondly, how do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? It's through singing. Singing together. The importance of congregational singing cannot be overstated. Singing has an undeniable emotional impact on us. It comforts us when we're grieving or repenting. It lifts us up when we're joyful. It aids our hearts to be thankful for who Christ is and what he does for us. Colossians chapter 1 gives us reasons to be thankful for Christ. Colossians chapter 2 gives us reasons to be thankful for salvation. Colossians 3, those first four verses, gives us reason to be thankful for being raised with Christ now. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 15, gives us reasons to be thankful for the ability to live as recreated people in Christ, as holy people in his kingdom. But some people may wonder how singing lets Christ's word dwell in us richly. And the answer is quite simple. Singing is a form of teaching. Paul uses a song in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, to teach the Colossians. And this is often called the doctrinal section of Colossians. I think that's kind of overstressed a lot of times. There's an element of truth to it. But why does Paul do that? Well, in a society in which most people can't read, they don't have their own personal copy of the Bible, singing is actually quite effective at teaching. It's an effective teaching tool. People find it easy to memorize. They can take the lyrics with them wherever they go. They can contemplate the content of that song at any time. So early Christian hymns are really scattered all over the New Testament. The singing is, again, it's utilizing an effective form of teaching. Can you imagine we're walking with the Israelites away from Egypt? Right? We've just been miraculously free. Pharaoh finally says, you know, go, get out of here. And so we've been walking for a while. We come to this great big body of water. It's too big for us to cross. And then behind us, Pharaoh's changed his mind apparently, because we have the world's strongest army chasing us down to come and take us back and re-enslave us. Miraculously, though, the water parts. We're able to walk across on dry ground. We get to the other side to see the Egyptian army drowned in the sea. How does the people of Israel respond? They're led to sing in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? Does that song teach the Israelites something about God? Yeah. They experienced it walking through the Red Sea, but they're reminded of who God is by singing that song throughout every generation. Now, can you imagine after singing this song, maybe sometime the next year, you're at Mount Sinai still. And here we go, the same old song again, right? Oh, come on. Right? Can we have another one? Now, we've heard this one before enough. Teach me something new. Now, such a notion is preposterous, isn't it? Singing a song like that is appropriate to do often. And likewise, singing a song that teaches that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It cannot be sung too often. This is the very sort of thing that that would enable Christ's word to dwell in us richly as we face the challenges of life. And we then find strength to do everything in the name of the Lord. Again, we want to worship with God's people regularly, engaging in the teaching and engaging in the singing with an aim of helping each other have the word of Christ dwell within us richly. Paul goes on after this section to address, you know, the most common daily relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the master-slave relationship, and then he goes into our relationship with unbelievers in the chapter 4. Right, so singing equips us, right, to live that out faithfully and redirect our hearts where they need to be redirected because, you know, the bombardment of sin and temptation is unceasing. So singing is that important. So because Christ loves us, we must love one another when we sin against each other. We want to forgive each other. We want to let Christ's peace. We want to put on love. We want to let Christ's peace rule in our hearts and let his word dwell within us richly. And Paul concludes this paragraph in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You remember our question from the beginning of this sermon? Is Paul talking about what to say at the end of a prayer? Oh, we see that to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is not talking about saying, you know, in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. He's talking about how we live our entire lives as believers in God's kingdom. Let's do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ says we can love each other like he loves us. So let us then follow his lead in faith. Can we encourage one another tonight? Is there someone here who needs a special word of prayer of encouragement? Is there someone here who needs to respond to the love of Christ that's poured out on his cross and exalted high for us to see in his resurrection? Would you respond to the word of God this evening as we stand and sing?
Oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.